Would you pray with me as we open up God's word together? God, you have spoken. Thank you. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for continuing to speak to us through the word as it is preached. We ask that you would do that now by your Spirit. Pray that you would fill me in such a way that every word that I say is aligned with what you want me to say. God, I pray by your Spirit that you would make each of us good listeners this morning, that we would hear the word that you have for us. Not that we would listen for anyone else, or not that we would listen for a word that we want to hear, but that we would hear the word that you want us to hear this morning. Would you imprint your word deeply into our hearts as we set out on this new series this summer to study what you've spoken to us through your law? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So you can turn in your Bibles or pull it up on your phones, because again, it won't be on the screen. To Exodus 20. This is where we're going to be camping out over the summer. We're probably going to read the entire passage each Sunday, but we're not going to preach the entire passage each Sunday. This morning, I'll just be preaching on the first two verses of this passage, but we'll read the whole thing so you have the context. We're going to read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. It's on page 61 in the Black Bibles. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now we're going to turn over to our New Testament reading. It's going to be in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. You can find that on page 810. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. So if you want to get somebody in Fairfield riled up right now, probably myself included, you can just mention speed cameras. Are you guys aware of this? Fairfield recently installed a bunch of speed cameras kind of all over the town in various school zones. They simultaneously reduced the speed limit, and it has been kind of mayhem. So the month of May was a grace period. I think our family got 5 tickets between Ashley and I. I think I got more than she did. We were always kind of checking who was driving the car at that time. If you go on Facebook, you read some of the discussion about this. There's, you know, lots of questions about kind of what the purpose of this is. But primarily, it's kind of questioning who was involved in making this decision. Right? People are wondering, why did they make this decision? Who made this decision? Is it really in the interest of school safety, or is there something else going on? When people found out how much revenue was going to come in the first month of these speed cameras, people really started questioning the motives of the people who installed these speed cameras. I'm not going to comment any further about my own view of this. I should have gotten more involved if I wanted something else to happen. It is what it is. But I share this as a good example of how we all respond when someone wants to put limits on our freedom or otherwise tell us how to live, right? We want to know, who is it that's making these rules, and why are they making these rules? What are their motives? These are good questions to ask. If someone is corrupt and they're making rules and laws that are not for the common good, we ought to question those laws, push back against them. It's good for us to ask who's making the laws, who's making the rules, and why. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we introduce this new series on the Ten Commandments, God's top 10 list, as Becca and our kids ministry called it this year. We're going to study these 10 rules that God gave his people that have been passed down from generation to generation, and we're going to seek to relate to them the way that Jesus tells us that we ought. Not that these rules are irrelevant or don't matter anymore, but far from that. Jesus says not a dot, not an iota will pass from the law, but we ought to keep the law and not relax even the least of these commands. In some ways, I think this might be one of the most important sermon series we've done. We talk about grace a lot in this church, and rightly so. We talk about God's forgiveness a lot in this church, and rightly so. But I'm becoming more and more convinced that we will only appreciate grace as much as we pursue the law. Becoming more and more convinced that we will only truly appreciate the grace of God as we pursue obedience to the law of God. I want us to be a church that, like the blessed person we heard about in Psalm 1, delights in the law of God, meditates on it day and night. But before you can truly do this, we have to ask, who's giving us this law anyway? Should we really trust and obey these rules? It's a good question for us to ask, and it's one that God expects us to ask, and God actually answers it for us this morning. Before God gives the rules that he gives to the Israelites, he reminds them who he is, so that they know that these rules are worth following. So as we look at the first 2 verses together of Exodus 20, we're going to discover who the lawgiver is, this good lawgiver. He is good. We're going to learn that God is king, God is father, God is guide, and God is hero. God reminds us of all these things as he introduces the law to us, that we might know that this law is good for us, that it is worth following. This is not some arbitrary law. This is a law given to us by a God who is king, father, guide, and hero. First, we find out that God is king. Verse 2, God reminds the Israelites, I am the Lord. Some context might be helpful here. God is, at this moment, speaking to a man called Moses in a mountain in the desert. This isn't the first time, though, that God has spoken to Moses. God actually used Moses to free the Jewish people called Israelites from Egypt, because they had lived in Egypt for several hundred years. When they first moved to Egypt, things went pretty well. The kids were welcomed and kind of even honored to some degree, but then they grew, they started having lots of kids, and over generations they became so kind of populous that the king of Egypt got threatened, and so he began enslaving the Jewish people. Moses met God while he was tending sheep in the desert, because Moses was kind of an interesting character. He was born Jewish, but he was adopted by the king's family, so he kind of lived between two worlds. And so one day he felt bad for his Israelite brothers and sisters who were enslaved, and so he basically tried to free them himself. He killed an Egyptian, and it didn't go well for him, and he ended up having to run off as a fugitive into the desert. So he's just tending sheep in the desert, and he sees this bush that's burning, but it's actually not like burning, it's just on fire. And he goes over and he talks to it. I know, Bible stories are weird sometimes. And God speaks to him through this burning bush. God tells him that he's going to use Moses to free the Israelites from the Egyptians. And again, Moses isn't so sure. He does what we ought to do, and he asks, "Wait, who are you? Who should I tell is sending me to go free the Israelites?" And in that moment, God responds with the very same words that he uses here. "I am." He simply says, "I am who I am. Tell the people I am sent you." And so when God introduces again here this law, and he starts with "I am," he's echoing those words that he used to Moses back earlier in Exodus, reminding these people, "I am." This kind of description of God gets at God's ultimacy. God cannot be defined by any one category that we have as creatures. God simply is. We live in categories, don't we? Whenever I meet somebody, inevitably I give them my name, and then they ask me what I do. I say I'm a pastor, and they look at me kind of weird, like, "Really? You're a pastor?" And I never know how to take that. Is that a compliment? Is that a criticism? Why are people so surprised? But it's because I don't fit in a category, for whatever reason, you can tell me why, of what people tend to have as a pastor, right? We live in these categories, and somebody comes and doesn't fit that category, we don't really know what to do with it. The reality is, even if I don't fit somebody's category for a pastor, I still do live in that category as pastor. They usually stop cussing around me. They usually clean up their act a little bit around me because they think I'm fitting in this particular category. I am limited. You are limited by the categories with which we define ourselves. I can't, when somebody meets me and asks me who I am, just say, "I am." They're going to want more information, right? You are what? I am a husband, a father, a pastor. I live in Connecticut. All of these are limiting categories, right? Because I'm a husband, I'm not a bachelor. I'm a father, I'm not a mother. I'm a pastor, I'm not an accountant, right? I'm limited in who I am. I cannot be all things. But God can. God is not limited by a category. He simply is. Ultimate reality, ultimate being, God. One theologian says that God claims for himself alone the privilege of being. God claims for himself alone the privilege of being. He alone has the right to just be. And so, we don't. We don't have that within ourselves, right? To say, another way of saying it is, we are contingent beings. All of us rely on God for our being. God relies on no one for his being. Why does all this matter? Why does God remind the Israelites of his ultimacy, of the "I am"? Because God alone being non-contingent, God alone having being in himself, all of us relying on him for our being, means that God has all authority. We are all contingent on him for our existence, so he has the authority to make the rules. What has every parent told their children when they want to do something that the parents won't allow? "As long as you live under my roof, you will play by my rules," right? Once you start paying your own bills, you can do what you want. But as long as you're under my roof, you will follow my rules. We are all living under God's roof. He alone has being in himself. All of us draw our life from him. Therefore, he has authority to make the rules. Another way to think about this is God as king. It's worth acknowledging, as most commentators and theologians do, that the language of this introduction takes the form of what was called a covenant. And these were basically agreements that a strong, more powerful king would make with a lesser king when they took over their kingdom. That kingdom had to play by their rules, or else that king was not going to treat them well. That was what a covenant was. A stronger king telling a smaller kingdom, you can continue to exist as long as you play by my rules. God is claiming here to be king over his people. I am your king, therefore you will live by my rules. The reality is, friends, God is king. He is. We don't have to like him. We don't have to like his rules. We don't have to like the fact that he is king, but he just is. We have to grapple with this reality. We have to come to grips with this as we approach the Ten Commandments. We're so weary of authority, but the reality is, if God is real, he has authority whether we like it or not. If there is a God and we are all contingent on him for our being, he can do what he wants, say what he wants, and require of us what he wants, and that's that. And now, to be clear, if the sermon ended here, it's not great news. Important news, but not necessarily good news. But to, again, appreciate the good news that I'm about to share, we have to grapple with the reality that God is king whether we like him or not. But the good news is that God is an only king. God also reveals himself as a father. I am the Lord, your God, he says. I am total ultimacy, being in himself. I am yours. The ultimate God, the only non-contingent being in the universe, could require perfect obedience and submission to him, and that would be the end of discussion. Because I said so. God can say that, but he doesn't actually lead that way. The God who is ultimate says, I am ultimate and I am yours. I am for you. We have this moniker for politicians in the United States, don't we? That they're supposed to be public servants, using their authority for the good of the people. What's amazing is that that is a reflection of how God leads. God, the ultimate one, uses his power and his authority for our good. The statement, I am the Lord your God, also echoes God's introduction of himself to Moses earlier in Exodus. He elaborates there where he says, I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. God's personal presence with his people is not a new thing here in this moment, but this is just who God is and how he's always been, always revealing himself to his people that they might know him as their father, always coming to be with his people that he might know them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, insert your name here. The ultimate God knows you, offers himself to you. This God sits on a throne as king, yes, but he also offers himself as a father of a family and invites us into that family. This God not only says, obey my rules because I said so, but obey my rules because I know you and I love you. Because I said so is sometimes necessary, right, for parents to get children to do what they need to do. But for God, really, because I said so is also because I love you always. As parents, sometimes we make rules for our kids that are good for us, right? Like, yeah, you could probably stay up an extra hour, but I just want a little bit of peace and quiet before I go to bed. Right? You probably could go to your friend's house today, but then I'd have to go pick you up. So I might make rules that are good for me, but maybe arbitrary for my children, but God never does this. God never makes rules in his own self-interest, but they're always for the good of his people, as a good father would always do, making rules that are good for his children. We have to keep this in mind as we come to the Ten Commandments, believing that these are rules given to us by our good Father, He's not just sitting in heaven making arbitrary rules for his own good, but he's looking out for us as our Father King. And as our Father King, he's also our guide, and the Ten Commandments are given to us as a guide. In verse 2, after reminding Moses that he is ultimate, he is also personal, God now reminds him how he acts towards his people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Again, the Israelites had lived now for generations in a foreign land. Entire people group who wanted their own traditions, their own worship, their own food, their own culture, but couldn't express that. Didn't have the freedom to grow their culture, grow their community in the way that they wanted to. But for generations, they lived in a foreign country. Lived in a land that was not theirs. Aliens, visitors, living in a world that didn't fit them. Surrounded by laws and customs and food and culture that were not their own. And so when God leads them out, he says, I'm pulling you out of all of that. That foreign culture, that foreign world where you never belonged. And I'm offering you now a new law that comes directly from me. Now you can know how to live. You don't have to take cues from the Egyptians or try to figure out where you can fit in between all of their laws and their customs. But I'm going to give you your own law to live by. And who better? Right? Who better to give them a law but the God who is himself ultimate and non-contingent, who created life and loves them as their father? I know we have some friends who are part of our community who are not born in the United States. I'm sure they could share more about this. But even with all the freedom we have to celebrate our cultures here, it's inevitably limited by the fact that you're not home. You're not in your homeland. I know that some of my friends who are from other places, like their families mail them ingredients so that they can actually cook food the way that it was meant to be cooked. I remember this when I lived in Europe for a year. I just wanted to eat a buffalo wing, order a Papa John's pizza, because nothing beats American cuisine, am I right? So embarrassing. Spending Thanksgiving in Europe was a weird experience, right? All these cultural customs and things that were foreign to my friends there. They didn't understand. The Israelites were not home in Egypt, and God brought them out of that experience of feeling like foreigners and aliens. As we heard even in the absolution, he's making them now their own kingdom. You see, we have to realize that we as humans are in the same predicaments that the Israelites were. We're living in a world that does not fit us. The world is not our home. Right? We were created for the Garden of Eden, life and perfect relationship to God, to one another, to the world around us, and we are not there. And so we keep trying to take our cues from the culture or the world around us, trying to figure out how to live in the midst of all of this. But God is inviting us to be freed from that predicament. Let me tell you how to live. You don't have to figure it out on your own. Again, who better than the one non-contingent one, the one who created life and yet also loves us, offers us guidance on how to live? When we went to Susan Erickson's community the other day, River Valley retirement community, I got to help an older lady with her iPad. And the only qualification I had was that I'm under 40 years old. And so I was trying to act like I really knew what I was talking about, but I just was kind of going on a whim. I think we figured out her issues. But what if Steve Jobs had been there? He would have been much better equipped to help her figure out her iPad than I am. And yet so often as God offers us, the Steve Jobs of the world, offers us how to live life, we want to figure it out ourselves or look to somebody who we think has credentials for whatever reason. But God offers us guidance in how to live here in the Ten Commandments. God is our guide. God finally is our hero. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. He moves from describing where he's brought them from to what he's brought them from. You see, the Israelites, they weren't just living in a world that was uncomfortable for them. They were living in a world that was oppressive to them. They were enslaved by the culture of the time. Enslaved by Egypt, forced to live in a certain way, forced to work and work and work. God freed them not just from a foreign land, but from an oppressive land. And again, this mirrors our reality in this world. We're not just living in a foreign land, we're actually trapped and enslaved. We can do nothing to fix the problem that we don't know how to live, that we're living in a world that does not belong to us, that we don't know what to do. We can't rule ourselves, we can't parent ourselves, we can't guide ourselves. You've probably heard the analogy that all religions are like different people touching an elephant and they're blind. And so one guy's touching the elephant's leg, he thinks he's touching a tree trunk. Another one's touching the tail and thinks that he's holding a brush. Another one holds the elephant's trunk and thinks he's holding a snake. They all have it a little bit right, but not really. I think it's true. We are all blind trying to figure it out. But we can't find our way out of this predicament. I can't open my own eyes. And so the good news of Christianity is that the elephant has spoken, right? God has revealed himself for who he is and now led us into life. This is our only hope that we can be rescued from slavery, we can be healed from our blindness. We can't figure it out on our own. We need someone to free us. And God has done that. He's done that through Christ, where he's come into our world. The non-contingent being took on contingency in Christ. Christ, God's only begotten Son, invites us now to be called children of God. Jesus comes, lives life. As he said, I have come to fulfill the law. Every moment of every day, Jesus lived according to the fullness of the law. Not a dot, not an iota passed from it. And yet he died. He died as if he had rebelled against the law every moment of his life. Why? So that we can live. He took on our rebellion that he might free us. This is the good news of Christ. In Christ, the law was fulfilled and accomplished. This is good news for us. But you see, I think for a lot of us Christians, we think, great, therefore I don't need to think about the law. I don't need the law. Jesus has done it for me. But if all of what we just said is true, the law is good news. It's good news that we don't have to live it for God to love us, but God loves us through Christ, but now we're freed to obey it. Our relationship to the law is reoriented through Christ. I want to encourage you this morning, CPC. As I've done with the elders already, I want us to pursue perfection this summer. I want us to seek to live perfectly according to the law. We're going to preach one verse at a time, basically, through Exodus 20. Expounding on each commandment to show that what Jesus thinks do not murder means. What Jesus thinks do not commit adultery means. On the surface may seem pretty easy. But Jesus says, no, I want you to live the fullness of the law, not the least common denominator of the law. And we're going to focus on this because we really want to believe that the law is good news for us and we want to obey it. Pursue perfection this summer, because when we do, I think three things will happen. First, we're going to see just how far from perfect we are. If do not murder just means don't kill anybody, we're all doing pretty good. If do not murder means don't even be angry with your brother, all of us are struggling. First, we'll see how far from perfect we are. We'll find that we hardly know what it means to obey every commandment every moment of every day. We hardly know what it means. And even when we do know what it means, we don't usually want to do whatever it means. And then even if we do want to do what it means, we often don't even have the power to do it. If we pursue perfection, we will see just how far from perfection we actually are. And then I believe it'll lead us to a deeper appreciation for Christ and what he's done. we'll learn more and more that the only true hope for righteousness is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He alone lived perfectly according to the law. He alone knew what it meant, wanted to do what it meant, and had the power to do what it meant. And yet, because he died and rose again and now offers us his life by his Spirit, thirdly, I think what will happen as we pursue perfection together is we will actually become better people. We won't be perfect, but we will grow in righteousness together. Grow in our knowledge of what it means to do the right thing. Grow in our desire to do the right thing. Grow in our ability to do the right thing. And I believe all of this is going to deepen our appreciation for God's grace, which we talk about so much. God's grace will become the only hope for our lives as we pursue the law. God's grace will show us the way. God's grace will grow our desire to live in his way. God's grace will give us the power to live in this way. This, I believe, we will experience and grow in as we pursue perfection by the grace of God, who graciously gives us the law as our King, our Father, our guide, and our hero. Let's pray. God, I'm excited for what you're doing in our congregation. I love that we are people who profess to believe in the gospel of your grace. The good news that our only hope is Jesus and his life, death, resurrection, and ascension and ministry from heaven on our behalf. I pray that we would grow in our experience and our true dependence on this God this summer. Would you reveal yourself to us through the law and then lead us in the gospel to your grace? This is truly our only hope. Would you help us to believe that more and more? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.